Will you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Ephesians 5, 1 to 7. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Today, we have to talk about the topic of immorality. We live in an immoral society. We live in a society that would not have been dreamed of 50 years ago. Trivia question. Who was the first married couple to be shown on television in the same bed together? Incorrect. Nope. I've never gotten anyone that gets this. It was not Happy Days. Fred and Wilma Flintstone. And then the Brady Bunch. Are you saying Fred and Wilma aren't real? Yes, they are. Imagine what a person who lived in that days, that it was unthinkable that a married couple, in fact, in the days of I Love Lucy, even though the couple, Ricky and Lucy, were married in real life and on television. Lucy. Yeah. And they couldn't use the word pregnant. It was expecting. Or in a family way. Can you imagine? And we go, oh, that sounds so out of it. But can you imagine what the people of just 45, 50 years ago would have thought? Were they to see what passes for television today? And let's not be naive that the media impacts the culture, because what it does is it reinforces the idea that everyone's doing it. It's been almost 30 years ago that I went to Bridgeton as a pastor. I was there 9.5 years. I've been here now 18 and a half years. So what? I'm about 2 years short, 28 years ago. The year I went there, there was a senior pastor. There was a pastor that was there. He was coming up towards retirement. He was at one of the Baptist churches in Bridgeton. And he was bemoaning the fact of how much things had changed in his life. He was then in his 60s. He said, I have had 51 weddings this year. Of them, 50 couples wrote on their wedding, on their marriage license, the same address. Can you imagine the level of immorality? And yet, the Word of God says, but among you. Now, bear in mind, Rome was not a place of great morality. Rome was a place just like we are becoming, which is why it fell. It was a place of tremendous immorality. The people to whom Paul is writing were saved out of pagan rituals where immorality was the norm. But he says, but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Why is it that God takes sexual immorality so seriously? Look what he says. Look with me at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6, verse 15. This verse, I think, is such a great description of America today. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15. This verse is, I believe, such a powerful description of today's society. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. I want you to think about that phrase. They do not even know how to blush. I remember when I was a kid, about how people were ashamed of certain kinds of even talk. I remember when I was in the Michaels, we had a girl named Penny who sang with us. And Penny had this blonde hair. I mean, Penny had this white blonde hair. And she had it real long, and she combed it down the middle so that there was a part right down the middle. And it was always a thing with us that whenever Penny would get embarrassed by anything, the red would start right here, and it would go up, and then it would go right down the part in the hair. But people today don't even know how to blush. I think about what is talked about routinely. What is discussed routinely. And I am utterly appalled. Why is it that God has set so much regulation on fidelity and marriage? Look with me at Leviticus 18. Just turn to Leviticus 18. You know, people say, well, the Bible only says that you shall not commit adultery. No, it doesn't. And if you look through, and I'm not going to do it, but if we were to read through Leviticus 18, the entire chapter are rules and regulations about sexual activity. Why is it that God so much has so much about this? First of all, we must understand that God created sexuality. In fact, one of the very first things that the Bible says about human beings is found in Genesis chapter 1 when it says what? Genesis 1, 26. Genesis 1, 26. In the beginning, God created. And then it says, then God says, verse 26, let us make man or mankind, Adam, in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man or mankind, Adam, in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female. God created them. Why then is it, if God made us as beings who were created, male and female, why is it that God has so many regulations, so many rules, so many boundaries around sexuality? And the answer is because God is making a picture in sexuality of the relationship between him and his people. And every time immorality comes in, especially among God's people, every time immorality comes in, whether it's premarital immorality, whether it's immorality during marriage, or whether it is immorality at the end of marriage, every time it mars the image of God's relationship. Look with me at Ephesians 5. Look with me at Ephesians 5. Verse 25, Ephesians 5, verse 25. In Ephesians 5, 25, here's what the Word of God says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as he loves himself, as he loves their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and these two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. And every time immorality, either before marriage or during marriage, occurs, every single time, it mars the image, it distorts the picture, it destroys the allegory that God is trying to make. It says, in effect, that God has not loved us with the kind of steadfast love that he shows to his church. Oh, but when there is fidelity, lifelong fidelity that begins as a young person who purposes in their heart to be pure, until marriage. And then purity in marriage. Oh, how that paints a picture of God's steadfast love. Now, there are many people that say, well, that's just the New Testament. But that is not true. God's picture has always been that his people are like a bride. Look with me at the book of Ezekiel. Look with me at the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning at the first verse. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. Confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. And Jerusalem was a Canaanite city. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, and you were, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in clothes. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do anything, any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on that day you were born, you were despised. And you know the Jews have been despised ever since then? That tiny little sliver of land in all the world. And yet, the world says even that's too much for them. But then look at what God says. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood as you lay there in your blood. I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew and you were naked and bare. God says, I caused you to live. Later, I passed by. And when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. Now, you need to understand Jewish thinking to understand that statement. The way, and you can read about this, read the book of Ruth. The way that a man would say to a woman that I desire to marry you, will you accept me, was he would take his garment and would cover her with a part of his garment. Will you accept my protection? Will you accept my provision? God says, I married you. Israel, I married you. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. Do you see the image of what God is trying to show us about the kind of love that he has for us? I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly jewels. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because of the splendor I had given you to make you your beauty perfect, declares the Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. Do you see how God is so heartbroken over the unfaithfulness of his people? And that's why Paul, writing in Ephesians, says there can't be even a hint of immorality. We have lived in a day in which both the nation and the church have sunk into deep sin. Starting in the mid-1990s, over 15 years ago, a man by the name of George Barna resigned from Gallup Polling and formed his own polling organization specifically to track things that were of interest to Christians, because he was a believer and saw it as his ministry to the church. Every single year from that time to this, he has done a national poll of Bible-believing Christians. And it's an exhaustive poll. It's a very large sampling he takes. It's one of those polls that if you ever get it, you're on the phone for like 45 minutes. They ask all kinds of questions about your beliefs and your behavior to try to separate out those who think they're a Christian because they go to church from those who actually have a profession of faith. And among those people, he has done a moral survey in which he traces 33 different moral behaviors. 33 different moral behaviors. And then takes a poll of unsaved people, the nation at large, and of the church, those who truly claim to be born again. In every single year since the mid-90s, the church has done either the same or worse in every single moral category. Think about that. In every, whether it's divorce, abortion, premarital sex, whether it's lying, whether it's stealing, in every category, the church does the same or worse than the world. Billy Graham could quote the statistic in 1956, I believe. It was the mid-1950s. In the mid-1950s, the divorce rate in the United States was 25%. Appalling. But less than half of what it is today. But the divorce rate among people who read the Bible and prayed together and went to church, which is the best they could do in their polling to describe a Christian, those who claim to be a Christian, prayed together, read the Bible, and went to church, the divorce rate was less than 5%. One fifth of the culture around it. Today, in the latest poll that I've seen, evangelical Christians have a divorce rate that is 3 points higher than the world's. Billy Graham used to be able to stand on the pulpit and say, "The family that prays together stays together." Today, that has become a farce. And Paul says, for those of us who know Christ, there cannot even be a hint of immorality. What we need to convince the world of Jesus Christ is not more tapes about the flaws of evolution, although there are multitudes. It is a holy church that shows the difference between those that are Christ's and those who aren't. I was at a conference in Philadelphia several years ago where I spoke to a national conference. National Ethnic Workers Conference. And there were people who were doing evangelism among the various ethnic communities in America. And by God's grace, I was invited to speak there on the topic of revival. And as I was speaking, when I was got done, and there was by design a period, quite a long period for questions, somebody stood up and said, "Yeah, but what's this revival have to do with evangelism?" I said, "Here's what it has to do with evangelism. Who are you trying to evangelize?" And they said, "Well, the Muslims in America." I said, "What message do you have for the Muslims in America? What is the percentage of Muslim young men that are going into drugs?" "Oh, very low." "What is the percentage of so-called Christian young men that are going into drugs?" "Oh, it's very high." "What is the number of Muslim girls that are getting pregnant out of wedlock?" "Oh, it's almost non-existent." "What is the pregnancy rate among so-called Christians?" "Oh, indistinguishable from the world." I said, "Here's why you need revival. How can you tell a Muslim, become a Christian so your kids can be strung out on drugs and pregnant before they're married, just like ours?" Now you say, "That's unfair." No, it's not. That's how they see it. Paul says, there can't even be a hint of this stuff. You say, "Oh, but we're drowning it in our culture." Yes, we are, but so was Rome. Where do you think they got the idea of the bathhouses in San Francisco? Rome. Where do you think some of the most vile words for sexual activity come from? Rome. But in that culture, the Christian was to be different. And we must understand, this is not just some auxiliary thing. "Well, I'm a Christian, but you know, I'm not going to..." Notice, this is the very heart of defining who's a Christian and who's not. Look with me at what Paul goes on and says in Ephesians. Chapter 5. says there must not, verse 3, be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. I want you to notice something because we're going to look at this in several different places. What comes first? What's the first thing listed? Sexual immorality. That is so central to the message of Christianity. If we are going to show a God who loves his people, there must be sexual purity. Verse 5, for of this you can be sure. Why are those words there? Is that just a waste of seven words in the English language? Or is that there like a mile marker to point you something is happening? Is that a sign on the road that says, curve ahead, watch out? I remember the first time I drove out the Pennsylvania Turnpike. And you know, you expect on a four-lane divided highway that you know, curves are going to be nice and gradual. And you know, it's going to be fairly straight and fairly level and no. Well, if you ever drive the entire length of the Pennsylvania Turnpike, when you get out to the Allegheny Mountains, there's a place where it's going along on the flat, and suddenly you hit a 90-degree curve that is shorter than most two-lane highway curves. I mean, it's like a square corner. And then it heads straight up the Allegheny Mountains. For miles before that, there's big signs. Curve ahead. I'm going, what? Curve ahead? Who cares? You know, on a four-lane highway, who cares? And we're talking and we're driving and I see another big sign. Curve ahead. I'm on a four-lane. I don't care if there's a curve. And all of a sudden, this thing looms up, and there's this rock wall right in front. And I'm like, that's what this you can be sure, is trying to warn us. Here's what he says. No, immoral. What's first in this list? Immorality. Impure or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God. How much clearer can the word of God be? Let no one deceive you with empty words. Why is that there? Because there's lots of deceivers running around saying, it doesn't matter. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Look with me at the book of Colossians. Look with me at the book of Colossians. Colossians has one of my favorite passages in the whole of the Word of God. Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses are just some of the most powerful verses that I come back to over and over again. They are verses that I love, but I want you to see the context. Colossians 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Who is this talking to? Only believers. Set your hearts on things above. Where should our heart be? Where should our first love be? Where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God, not a part of your life. That's the great lie. That's how one word becomes a lie. The one word, invite Jesus to be part of your life. Jesus is not a part of anything. He's the whole of everything. Christ, who is your whole life, all of your life. There is no life outside of Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Oh, what powerful words. But notice what comes next. Put to death, therefore. This can't be true, and the following things not change. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. What's first on the list? Sexual immorality. Impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, what? The wrath of God is coming. Our sexual purity is so central to the gospel. And we live in a society that is doing everything in its power to obscure, to blur, to deny, and to reject that. And maybe today we cannot influence the culture yet, but it has to start in the church. First Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Oh, it's my own life. Not if you claim to be Christ's. Well, it's my own decision. Not if you claim to be Christ's. I think God should get out of my bedroom. Not if you claim to be Christ's. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's why he says, look at verse 9. Do you not know? Do you hear the sarcasm? One of the things you have to listen for in Corinthians is the sarcasm that Paul heaps upon the false beliefs and false teachings that have conquered and are in the process of destroying so many of the people at Corinth. You have to read it with that. Do you hear the sarcasm? Do you hear the frustration? Do you not know? The implication is obvious. Long before this, you should have known. It's patently obvious. It's perfectly clear. But it's not taught in most of the churches in America that claim to teach the Bible. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you know that? Do not be deceived. There's that signpost again. Neither the, what's number one? Do you begin to think that this might be a central issue with God? It's listed first in every list. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Now he begins to define sexually immoral. Adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders. The only difference between homosexuality and heterosexual sin, sexual immorality, is they're trying to say that it's not a sin. It's all sin, and it all destroys. Nor the thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards. Oh, there's that stuff about drugs. Nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now here's the good news. And that is what some of you were. Thank God for that little four-letter word. That's what you were. But you were washed. Thank God for the blood of Jesus that can save even from sexual immorality. You were sanctified. You were set apart for God. You were justified. You were made righteous in His sight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God, I was listening to Four, the Southern Gospel Quartet, hour before I came in today. I turned that on at 8 in the morning on Sunday mornings. Some good Southern Gospel music. And they were interviewing somebody and they said that we are God's hands and we are God's feet. And God doesn't... People always say that, but God doesn't need us. No, that in one sense that's true. He's the God of the universe. He doesn't need us, but He's chosen to need us. And it's not just that He's chosen to use us. He's chosen to need us. The whole story of the Word of God from cover to cover is that when God doesn't have a people, God doesn't move. That's why that tragic verse from Ezekiel is so tragic. I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap between me and the land that I did not have to destroy it. But I found none. This is neither a reflection on God's power, nor is it some kind of principle that God cannot do malarkey. God can do whatever He wants to do. But He's chosen to want to only work through His people. And if God doesn't have a pure people, the world goes to hell. Literally. And today is the day when we need to become the pure people of God so that we can say with all the power of the Holy Spirit to a world that is lost, there is a Savior that changes lives. We need to become the people that says the family that prays together stays together. Not just because we've chosen to live separate lives under the same roof and are miserable, but because we have chosen by the grace of God to obey Him and be His holy people. One last thought, and then I'm done. Notice that he doesn't say, Paul doesn't say in Ephesians 5:3, there must not even be sexual immorality. He says there must not even be a hint. Do you know that that will destroy? See, God knew that people would talk about that sin, that people would use that sin to discredit the church. If there's even a hint of it, if there's even a hint, the world will whisper its whispers and the testimony of Christ is destroyed. That's why the Word of God says, live good lives, such good lives. Oh God, it is time that we come back to a people who are pure and holy. Let's bow together. Oh Lord, Your Word has given us warning. Your Word has given us direction. Your Word has showed us that there is a better way. For You have loved us the way that You want to picture the love and commitment of a man and a woman in marriage. You have loved us in a way that the only way we can comprehend a little bit is to see that relationship done right. Lord, we live in a land where so many children are growing up not even knowing who their father is. How can they know You as Father if they don't even know what it's like to know an earthly father? We're growing up in a world where the picture is so distorted and so twisted. Oh God, may we be a part of Your cure through the holiness of the Holy Spirit to live godly, self-controlled lives as we look for the blessed hope, the appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh God, glorify Your Son by purifying Your church. In Jesus' name.